Joshua chapter 18. Well, hey, this Thursday night is a big night in the life of a high school student because it is New Year's Eve. 2016 is upon us. I like the sound of 2016 already. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's an even number. 2016 seems to work more than 2015. I wonder if like 1,000 years from now, they'll be like, we really like 2015 or 3015 because it was an odd number. I don't know. I'm into even numbers, so I guess that works. Former math guy, you don't have to like it. Anyway, and I know in the mind of a high schooler, the biggest worry you have in your mind right now is that you're going to be sitting at home on Thursday night by yourself watching the ball drop. So I know in your mind, you're thinking, you're already texting your people, what are you doing for New Year's Eve? I don't want to get left out. And it'll happen. It'll happen to someone in this room. And I say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It may happen. But hey, something that people used to do, and maybe you still do it, is make New Year's resolutions. It's a popular thing. It's something that people say, you know, for this year, 2016, it's going to be so different. I'm going to have this. And usually it involves something like, I'm going to work out more. I'm going to eat better. Less social media, something like that. The problem is, on New Year's Day, the gym's closed. Everyone's making food filled with gluten. And then you need to go ahead and share it on Twitter with somebody as well. So kind of break everything day one. So, you know, it's not really a thing that we like to do. So what I started thinking would be fun is, man, what if I started making resolutions for other people? What do you think of that? Like, how cool would that be if you could impose your resolutions on others? Resolution number one, here we go. The carpool lane is not to drive 20 miles per hour slower. What do you think of that? Is that a good? Clearly, the carpool lane is to just go. That's a good resolution. Everyone will finally agree that Taco Bell is far superior to Del Taco. It's not even close. I don't get it. Del Taco has to subsidize their weak food with hamburgers. They don't even have Mountain Dew. Resolution. Resolution number three. When I talk to the guy at Vallarta in Spanish, he will reply back to me in Spanish. He hurts my feelings when he doesn't do that. It's very hurtful. So resolution number three, that'd be a good one. Resolution number four, Arby's would just stop. Resolution five, country music would stop. Those are my resolutions for people. So you like country music? I could write a country song right now. I'll just do it. It's called Biscuits with Buttercream. Boom. I just made that up. There you go. Resolutions, right? They're kind of silly. So you can think of that. Think of that later. What resolutions did you write for other people? People who don't like the Star Wars movie would get over themselves. Resolution. That's a resolution right there. You just got to like it. I feel like you should love that movie. Anyway, resolutions are kind of funny. And New Year's is always a time where people are thinking about change. Even with high school ministry students, this is the time of year where we're looking at going to winter camp. You have time off school and you're thinking, man, how did this last semester go spiritually? I mean, really, have you taken a look at your life and say, how have I been growing? Where was I at post-regen even? Where was I thinking about where I wanted my life to be after summer camp and how's that gone? Or, you know, it's my first semester as a junior. Or maybe you're a freshman. It's been my first semester as a high school student. How are you doing? Where are things at? This is an excellent time of the year to see where you're at. Where do you need to grow? I would even encourage, and this is not just a sales pitch, I think that you, if you are in that city of your life where you're looking at your life going, man, I need to grow more, just things aren't right. Sales pitch for winter camp, you've got to go to winter camp if that's you. It's such an amazing blessing to have a weekend like that in the middle of the school year, to not have to wait till mid-July to the next camp. You really ought to be there if you're just struggling with your walk with the Lord to get some extra time, extra accountability. But this is such a great time to evaluate how you're doing. For those of you that are looking at saying, man, I want to change, I really want to change, there's a famous quote or an idea within Christianity that people have said, and they've said this, that your walk with God, your Christian walk will be in relation to, will equal your view of God. In other words, how you view God, people say, it will impact how you live for God. It's often in a series on the attributes of God that somebody will say that. It's what you think about God is the most important thing about you. It'll tell me how you're going to live for God. And I would agree with that. I think that is true. I don't think it's just how you view God, what you intellectually know about God. It's also just, what is your feelings towards God? Yes, there's objectional truth. What do you think about God and what do you know that's true about him? But do you know God is sovereign and all-powerful and cares for you, and yet you have no love for him? It's not going to reflect in your life then at all any sort of obedience towards him. This is the time of year to say, God, I don't just need to know you. I want to walk deeper with you. I want to love you more, because I know if I'm loving you more, if I'm more passionate about who you are, that's what's going to affect, that's going to then impact my life. And this morning, I want to look at some characteristics of God. As we're going into the new year in Joshua, I want you to not just see the details of the people of Israel getting their land. I want you to see the characteristic of God that's shown in this, because it is amazing. We've already seen in Joshua how God is faithful. We've seen how he's a warrior. We saw how he's merciful. This morning, I want you to see how God cares for his people. It is amazing for the people that know God, for the people that belong to him, how God intimately, individually cares for them, how he takes care of all their needs, that he realizes their needs before they even realize their needs, that he's always watching, always seeing how he can take care of us. And as people who have been bought by the blood of Christ and belong to God, we need to recognize in the same way that he cares for Israel, the continuation of God's character goes to today. He cares for you in the exact same way, with the similar love, similar individual care. And we'll see that this morning. And my prayer is that this would be an encouragement to your walk even as you head into 2016. Maybe there's spiritual apathy in your life. Maybe you're just down because you haven't been growing. My hope is if you see God's character, that you would be once again enthralled with God and who he is, passionate about how good and kind he is to you, and that you would rekindle your love for him and see obedience and growth this next semester. Just to recap as we go in, we are in the second half of the book of Joshua. The first half of the book, we went chapter by chapter. So if you remember that, we took 12 weeks to get through the first 12 chapters. We are now our second week in the second half. We're going through larger chunks. It's a good theological term you could write down, chunks. We're studying chunks in high school, Mother. And we are looking at Joshua 18 through 21 this morning. This will finish the second half of the book. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Israel needs to possess the land. They had a seven-year battle. They conquered the land. They took it. God gave them the victory. He established them as the ultimate power in the region. They're the greatest army there now. We saw last week now, or 2 weeks ago now, that they now needed to run out the rest of the Canaanites. They needed to fill the land. They actually needed to go live in the land. There are Canaanite tribes still there, and they needed to run them out. We saw how Caleb is like the old man that you see at the gym who's still going to GNC, and he just works fools, as we saw that a couple weeks ago. And then we saw how Ephraim and Manasseh were afraid of the horses and chariots of the Canaanites. And I, too, am a little afraid of horses, but they should not have been afraid of horses. They should have ran them out. And so we're in this pattern here where the question is, will they be faithful like Caleb, who trusts God and runs out the tribes, or will they be timid and fearful like Ephraim and Manasseh? And as we're beginning to ask the question of man's faithfulness, just remember again, this whole book, this whole section is looking at God's faithfulness towards his people. That's what this is primarily about. It's one long story of God's loyalty to Israel, and that story ends today. We're not finishing the book of Joshua today, but the end of chapter 21 is the end of the meat of the story. Chapters 22, 23, and 24, we're going to spend 2 weeks on, and they're kind of more like an epilogue. They're like a so what. They're like your conclusion on your paper at the end. But the end of chapter 1 is really the end of the story. And we'll be looking at God's incredible care for his people, his incredible love for his people. Now, I don't know if you know this, but this past Friday was Christmas. If you're not aware, that might have come to your knowledge. And some of you are now getting to the age where you got a job, and now when you have a job, there's an expectation at Christmas. You're not just a receiver of gifts anymore. You are now expected to be a giver of gifts. And so some of you maybe this year, did anyone buy Christmas presents for the first time this year, your first time? Yep, you've entered into that world. Has anyone not entered in that world yet? You're just the receiving. Come on, confess your sins this day. Yeah. Yeah, it's coming for you. There's a day coming. You're like, I don't know what to get this person. Starbucks gift card. It's the safe out. Anyway, and there becomes this weird thing when you start buying gifts for people that at some point, like, you know, buy them for your siblings, buy them from your parents. But then every once in a while, you're like, okay, we're going to this family reunion. Do I get this person a gift? Do I buy them a gift? Do I, you know, cousin, maybe second cousin, I don't know, fourth cousin, twice removed. Do I buy them a gift? What did they do that was so bad that they got removed? And then they got removed again? That's just like, well, what do I do? Do I just get them, you know, okay, In-N-Out gift card. Here you go. Amazon, it's a safe bet. Right? We all have, sometimes you have gifts that you're buying for people and you're just kind of a little reluctant about it. You're like, do I get this person a gift? Especially if you're one of the people that has to give your teachers gifts. Does anyone have a parent that makes you give every teacher gift? Every teacher gift? Velo's a teacher. Velo, I'm sure you get gifts, showered with gifts, just oodles and oodles of gifts. And there's students who love Velo, I'm sure, who are like, yes, I can't wait to give him a gift. I'm also sure there's students that are like, oh, Mom, do I have to give my math teacher a gift? Do you have any idea the pain and suffering they have caused me this semester? I'm eating that See's candy. There's no way they're getting that See's, right? And you're kind of like, oh, all right, I'll give it to you. Right? That's the kind of, sometimes you have to give gifts like that. We're not really sure. Here's the thing with God. God is not a reluctant giver. God is not hesitant, wishy-washy, second-guessing when he gives blessings, or when he shows love. When God is for you, be sure that his blessing in your life is accompanied with genuine love, genuine care. He's been so faithful to Israel, and now we get to see that God's not just giving them the land, just going, all right, here's the land, here it is. He's going to care for them in the process and make sure he sets them up for success. These are his people that he takes care of, and he takes care of us in the same way. And that's what we get to see is God's gracious giving of the land finished off this morning as we go all the way through chapter 21. Here's the structure. If you want to write it down, these are not my points, but if you want to write it down, here's what it is. Chapters 18 and 19, God appoints boundaries. He's going to make boundaries for all the little tribes. And then in chapters 20 and 21, God appoints important cities, and we'll walk through that. But if you're taking notes, you want to figure out how does Joshua work, that's how those four chapters break down, 18 and 19 boundaries, 20 and 21 cities. Let's dive in. Joshua chapter 18, allow me to read the first 10 verses. I'll pause in the middle. Let's do this. Joshua chapter 18. It says, then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remaining among the sons of Israel, seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. And so Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? A little bit of concern right there, by the way. That's where I wanted to pause. Joshua is saying to them, they've had this land, but they're not taking it. They're leaving their gifts under the tree in the spirit of Christmas 2 days ago. It's still there. They're not going in and grabbing their land. And Joshua's saying, wait a second, the God of your fathers has given this to you. Take it. They're hesitating, and Joshua's very concerned, and we ought to be concerned as well. But just to kind of have that in the background, as we'll see that come into play later, these people are not diving in and taking what the Lord has given them. Anyway, carry on with the story. Verse 4, provide for yourselves three men from each tribe, Joshua is speaking to them, that I might send them, and they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah will stay in its territory. Remember, they already had their land. And the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, shall stay in their territory on the north. Already have their land. You shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh also received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose and went. Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities in seven divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. Point number one is Yahweh distributes the land. Yahweh distributes the land. And here we have the division of the land occurring. All the different tribes are going to be receiving their land. And there's a theme here that you're also noticing. You're wondering, why are they being so repetitive? Why does this thing take 10 verses? It could take in four. Because God is trying to show that his promise was to all of Israel, and he's going to fulfill it to all of Israel, to every individual tribe. And so that's why it's mentioning all these seven tribes that don't yet have their land. It mentions, remember, these two and a half tribes, that Reuben and Gad and the half tribe Manasseh, they already have their land. The Levites aren't getting any land. We'll talk about that in chapter 21. But he's just trying to show this is a promise that was given to all of Israel. God's given the land, and now these people are going to be told where is this land that they need to go possess. And we have here, this is the distribution of the land. Go ahead and show this on the map here. This is how the land breaks down. You can kind of see all the different tribes, where their territory is. Manasseh gets a bunch across the middle. Simeon actually gets land in Judah. We are not, in chapters 18 and 19, going to like walk through this. I thought of maybe getting everyone crayons this morning, and we can kind of like color it in, and that would just be so joyful. We're not doing that. And the reason we're not doing it is, look, that this is important that they got the land, but we don't need to go through every single detail for us. We just need to know it's important. We don't need to open up someone else's Christmas present. I'm going to try to make as many Christmas references this morning, Daniel, as I can. Thank you. Anyway, this is the land that they received, and this is how God broke it down. So what do we need to know about this? What does it matter to us? We got to know that God gave them the land. If you flip through chapter 18 and 19, you'll see, especially if you have the little paragraph headings, all the rest of the seven tribes receiving their land. What do we need to learn about this? We can take the map down now. Here's what I want you guys to notice, and I tried to point it out as I was reading through it. I want you to notice the personal involvement and care of God within this process. Notice this doesn't just happen just by chance. God is intimately and personally involved with this. Look in verse 6 of chapter 18. It talks about them that they go to Joshua. Joshua's going to send them out to map the land, and they're going to come back and cast lots. Verse 6 says that they're going to do this and divide the land. Second half, I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. And again, at the end of chapter 8, then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord, before Yahweh in Shiloh. Verse 10, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. Translation of that word Lord there would be Yahweh, the name, personal name of God. We see God here personally involved, intimately involved, individually appointing to each tribe where their land would be. What do we make of this? Sometimes when you're giving out gifts, you have a bunch of aunts and uncles and people to buy for. We do something that we call bulk gifts. Do you know what bulk gifts are? You buy the same thing for everyone. You know, so if you got like five uncles are coming to this thing, you know, one year, like, okay, I'm going to buy them all fountain pens. And I found like these $14 fountain pens. We got them all nice pens. We have all our aunts, and aunts aren't really into nice pens. They're more into like Bath and Body Works or the fancy one that's in Santa Clarita, Lush, whatever that is. That store smells interesting. Anyway, and so you get them all kind of the same thing. You're like, okay, well, you're an aunt, and you're an aunt, so you all get the same thing. Everyone's coming home with the same thing, and it just makes shopping easier for you. I wouldn't do that for my wife. Like, could you imagine if I got my wife the same thing I got my mom and my grandma and all my aunts? And I'm like, hey, it was a great deal, honey. I just thought I'd throw you in on it, right? Right? That wouldn't be good because I care for her as a I'd care for my other relatives too, but as an individual, she's more unique. She's more special. So me getting a gift that's specifically for her shows that I took more time to think about it, shows that I care for her more, show that she's more valuable to me. And so I got her her own individual gift. Notice God is individually caring for each tribe. So what it's trying to show there is he took care of each tribe personally. Him appointing where they would live, where he's appointing their house for them, really. How much land they're getting, where they're living, putting them in the spot that he wants them to be. I think this is absolutely amazing. Even remember the name Yahweh being used here is the personal name of God. It's not just the generic word God. It's his personal name that Israel knew him as. I think this is something that's incredible, and you don't want to miss this. Think about this. This is something that's always blown my mind. You have God who is holy and supreme. He's exalted. He's separate from man. He's different from man. He's worthy of all glories, the center of unbroken praise and worship. He's the greatest being in the universe. He's morally perfect. He's holding the universe in existence. He's everywhere at all times, has all knowledge, sees all things, omnipresent. And yet for how big he is, how weighty he is, how unimaginably huge God is, he is still shockingly personal. Have you thought about that? How God can be so big and reign over so much and have so much going on and yet pays attention to the individual details of the lives of those that belong to him. How cool is that? That God is concerned with the needs of his people. He knows where they are and exactly what they need. He watches over them, plans for them, guides them. We see here he personally allots the land for all of them, placing them exactly where he wants them to be. Students and staff, he has the same tender care and focus on his people today. Whether, by the way, you feel it or not this morning, God intimately is interested in where you're at in your life, not because you're interesting, but because he has devoted himself to caring for you. He's devoted himself to watching over you. The same God is intimately aware of your life circumstances and is personally involved in orchestrating them in a way that best cares for you. He is still taking care of us. He still watches over us. What does this mean? What this means is, student, he has you in your life right now exactly where he wants you, in the circumstances where he wants you, in the relationships, people in your life that he wants in your life. The situation of life you're in, where you're living, where you're going to school, is exactly what he has planned for you. And there is never a gap in his care, never a moment where you slip out of him watching over you if you belong to him. Don't you see that this how amazing this is? I think it's great. We talk about how God loves us, and he does, and sometimes we theologically get into this thing where it's just this stoic kind of God loves us and he paid for his, you know, he sent his son to pay for our sin. It's not just that he loves us, he cares for us. He keeps loving us. He watches over us. Matthew 6 says that a sparrow doesn't fall without him knowing. Are you not worth more than a sparrow? He cares for our needs. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that for us that are believers, that we can go to him. It says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Look at this. The psalmist is amazed by this, by the let's just say, the bigness of who God is and yet his personal care. Psalm 8, 3 and 4. Says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, Lord, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. He says, when I see these huge things. Now, if you live down here in the San Fernando Valley as I do, the moon and the stars are lights in the sky. You might not be able to see them. Sometimes you see them. Those are planes, and they're moving. But because of the smog and stuff, you can't see them. But on Christmas, we went down to our hometown and able to see this bright moon just shining in the night with its first full moon, I think, since 1977 on Christmas, something like that. You're seeing stars all over the place. And the psalmist sees that, sees the bigness of God and goes, who am I that you think of me? He says, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Here is God orchestrating the universe, like Clayton doing work on a Sunday morning. He's got it all orchestrated. He's running the universe, making it go together. And yet he cares individually for where you're at in your life, what your needs are. You might think, yeah, I have these dumb needs of, you know, not being content with what I have, not having the kind of friendships I'd want. No, God cares for those things. He knows what's going on. He cares where you're at. He cares for where you're at spiritually as well, primarily. How often do you think about this? What would your life look like, or what should it look like if you thought about this often? About God's personal care. Your life is exactly how he wants it to be. I think there's a couple of ways we mess this up or that we forget this. One of them is a lack of gratitude. I think, you know, when was the last time we say thank you? If we recognize that God was orchestrating our life, there'd be gratitude, thankfulness. God, thank you for this athletic ability I have. Thank you for this church I'm a part of. Thank you for this godly person in my life. Thank you just even for financial blessing. That's from you. That's not because of my parents' planning. That's not because of anything. That's because of you, Lord. There'd be gratitude. But there'd also be humility. Humility. Not thinking highly of yourself. You know, there's some wrong attitudes that happen that I wonder if it's because we forget that God is caring for us. One of them is complaining. I remember when I was a high school student, my favorite sport was complaining. And it is for many of you as well, as just complaining is what we like to do. We complain about what school we're at. We complain even if we live in Awesome Town. What city we live in. There's nothing to do here. Something like that. Some of us complain and we feel, man, my parents just don't get it. Or if only I had better parents. It doesn't change when you get older. You complain about what school you're at, what school you went to, what job you have. Complain about life circumstances, not realizing that the God of the universe who orchestrated those circumstances hears us. Right? You might be thinking, man, if my parents were better, then my life would be better. And God would say, well, maybe, but guess what? I put you there for you to grow in a specific way, for you to flourish the way I want you to, for you to wait to fight this sin or to learn this about me. This is why I've put you there. There's a purpose behind it. He cares for us. We don't complain. But the other thing we do is that there's a selfishness. So we're at the school that we want to be at. We have the friends we want, and it all turns inward. We get the money that we want to get. We're like, hey, how does this bless me? How can I make my life happier? How can it benefit me? And God's going, wait a second, aren't you supposed to be living for me? I put you here. Maybe it's because there's Ephesians 2:10, good works that I created for you to walk in. Maybe there's a purpose here. Maybe there's an unreached person. Maybe there's a discipleship you need to seek out. But when we are unaware of God's care in our life, when we're unaware of how he's taking care of us the same way he's always taking care of his people, then there will be lack of gratitude. There will be complaining. It becomes about us and not about him. But oh, student and staff, we need to remember God's care for us. We need to remember he's still orchestrating our life. He knows exactly what we need. He's appointing us and placing us exactly where he wants us to be. We should be thanking him. We should be seeking how to honor him. We should be saying, God, why did you put me here? How can I best honor you in this way? Honor you in this season of life. God appoints the borders for his people. He has a plan specifically for where he wants them, and he still cares for his people in the same way today. That is amazing good news that the big sovereign king of the universe would do that for sinners like you and me. Yet he still cares for his people today. It's the first characteristic of God we see, and that's what we see in 18 and 19. Moving on, point number two, we see that Yahweh designates important cities. Yahweh designates important cities, and we'll continue to see the character of God. We just saw his care for individuals, and we're going to see two types of cities, one in chapter 20 and 21. So let's talk about this here. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua 20. The first types of cities we see are called cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. If any of you are going to be starting a rock band anytime soon, you should call your rock band Cities of Refuge. I think that'd be cool. Anyway, cities of refuge. Joshua 20, and I'll read the first three verses. It says then, and notice, this is all still under the idea of God caring. Look who's the active figure here. This is God. It says, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, which I spoke to you through Moses. What are these cities of refuge? They're something that God commanded for Moses to create, or commanded Moses to write down that ought to be in the land. And here's what they are. Follow along. These are interesting. This is going to be new for some of you. It says, verse 3, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee to these cities of refuge. And they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Turn a page too far. Verse 5. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. What is this talking about? To the death of the one who is the high priest, then the manslayer shall return to his own city, to his own house, to the city from which he fled. What is this going on? There are six cities of refuge established, three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side, and here's what this is. These are cities for people who look like they might have murdered someone. That's a good description of a city. What is going on here? Well, you saw what it is. If somebody accidentally murders someone, in that culture, the penalty, and this was actually established by God, the penalty for death was death. If you murdered someone, and the word there is murder, intentionally murdered someone, then the punishment was murder, life for a life. You would receive the punishment that you gave out. But what this is talking about if someone accidentally murders someone, they can, before someone takes vengeance on them, run to these cities, state their case, and be able to get some sort of protection. This is God, in a sense, instituting some sort of legal system, a legal system to protect those who had an unfortunate accident. You'll see they don't just get off scot-free. What are we talking about here? Well, this is not for premeditated murder. So this is not for someone who says, dude, that guy, I don't like that guy. I'm going to take that guy out, right? That's not what this is talking about. This is not a safe haven for those people, life for a life. This is not also negligence. You know, if someone's texting and riding their chariot and there's an accident and they hit a wheel and that wheel goes off and hits somebody, then that person's guilty as well because they're negligent. You're not supposed to text and ride your chariot. We all know that. This is for an accident. If someone's hammering, and it's unfortunate, there's sad things like this happen. Someone's hammering, they hit the wall wrong, the wall falls and kills someone, or they're swinging an axe, and this is a more realistic situation, and the axe head goes flying and it kills somebody. What people might think is, wow, that person murdered them. Well, we need to take vengeance. Well, this person can run and be given a court case to make sure that they're saying, like, hey, this wasn't a plan. I didn't do this. I didn't intend to murder this person. I don't deserve to die, is the idea here. In instances like that, we see that God ensures that this person receives justice, that this person is treated fair. They would actually live in this city, if you notice. It says they'd live there until the high priest would die. So it's kind of an escape and also kind of a temporary prison in a sense. There's still some suffering going on. But what God is doing here is he is ensuring justice. He's ensuring that someone doesn't go, man, that person killed my relative, I'm taking them out. And then they go for it, which was allowed to do if they were actually someone who intentionally murdered them. What are we supposed to learn from this? What are we supposed to get out of this? You might be thinking, okay, what does this have to do with third period biology? where I'm just trying to not listen to my unsaved friends. Here's what you see here. I think this is interesting. And again, you see God's character. I mean, first of all, this is a fulfillment of his plan. This is exactly what he planned out. But what you see here is an attribute of God that we don't really always talk about that often. It's an attribute of God that it's not really a prominent one that we think about. It's the attribute of God's justice. What you see here is the justice of God. That God is always fair and God wants fairness. God wants fair punishment or fair lack of punishment. Do you realize that our God is a just God? All his decrees, all his judgments, all his rules are fair. Everything that he declares is right. He would be the ultimate president. Christ will be the ultimate king one day who will pass no law that's unfair, no law that's unjust. But he is the epitome of justice. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. He is a God of justice. He makes no rule, no judgment that's wrong. That's good news. That is good news. You and I, we're familiar with the theme of God as judge. We're familiar with that idea that God is the judge. But you got to understand, we often hear God as judge as a scary thing. That's not a bad thing. God is a righteous judge. He's a good judge. He's the kind of judge that you want. He's not the kind of judge that can be bribed. He's not the kind of judge that would say, well, the Constitution says this, but here's what Twitter says. I'm going with that. He's not that kind of judge. He's the kind of judge that doesn't cave to the media. He's the kind of judge that follows the perfect law, his own character. So what this means is that no guilty party will go free. But here's the good news of God's justice. No innocent will be condemned. This morning, we read a psalm, Psalm 96, about the justice of God being praised. Our pastor mentioned that God's justice means, for you and me, there's no condemnation in Christ. And here, God's justice is a good thing. God's justice is a good thing because while there is some punishment for this person having to live in the city, a negative side, they ultimately don't lose their life for an accidental murder. They don't lose their life on something they did not intend to do. And this is so different than our culture. If you guys realize how much our culture lacks justice, our government, our justice system, then you would cry out for God's great justice. We have in our country a Supreme Court. It's supposed to be one of three branches, the judicial branch, for those of you in history. You make like a little marble cake or something like that. I don't remember how that project went. And if you're a freshman, you don't get it yet. But you'll see when you take government class senior year. And with the head of the heads of the Supreme Court are these nine people called justices that they're supposed to call to rule the law of the land. They're supposed to interpret the law based on the Constitution. And yet we see that our country lacks justice. It doesn't like mess it up all the time, but it's fairly imperfect. There's often times where we call evil good in our country, call wicked things good, things such as abortion, this past summer, gay marriage. Our culture allows ways in which the wicked can take advantage of others. There are times when we know someone's guilty, we know someone's done something wrong, and yet because of the justice system, because the lawyer's going to do something right or this, then they can go off innocent even though they did something wrong. We actually lack the ability and extent to fully bring to justice the evil. And yet at the same time, the psalmist laments in scripture that the wicked prosper. Talks about the wicked that get to go off while those who are good suffer in this world. And yet with God, there is justice. His justice is unbiased. The wicked do not get to buy their way out. There's no bribe. His justice is trustworthy because it's based on his good character. He will make sure all the wicked receive their punishment. He will protect the righteous. I mean, even the cross is a picture of God's justice. Do you realize that if God is fully just, which he is, that in God's justice, it seems like you and I should be punished And yet through Christ, he found a way to have our punishment go on him so that we could find ultimate refuge. He remains just with the cross. Deuteronomy 10, 17, 18 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." It's not space aliens. Those are non-Jews living within Israel. He shows justice and fairness because that's the kind of God he is. Those that are, pursue him, follow him, he takes care of, and he brings punishment upon the wicked. Our God is an amazing, just, trustworthy God. He cares for his people here by establishing this justice, which brings us to the next type of city. We see cities for the Levites. Cities for the Levites is the next thing. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 21, cities for the Levites. Chapter 21, this will be the last chapter. Now, I'm going to read the first three verses. It says, Then the heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle." What are we supposed to do with this? From there, it lists all the different cities of the Levites. Who are the Levites? That's a good question. The Levites are a tribe of Israel. If you went back to that map, you did not see the Levites on the tape. Hey, there you go. Oh, sorry. Take that map off. That's a spoiler. That's my second map. Yeah. You got a sneak preview. Anyway, who are the Levites? The Levites were a tribe of Israel, but the Levites did not get land. They did not get their own land because the Levites were supposed to be the priests. They were supposed to be the priest of Israel. You see, when we talked about the recap way back at the beginning, the book of Leviticus, Levites, Leviticus, priests, sacrifices, that's how that connects together. Book of Leviticus talks about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament Jew, that as they sinned, there was an offering that had to be made clean again. And yet they could also bring sacrifices for Thanksgiving. They could also bring burnt offerings for just praising God, just wanting to worship him. There's all these different sacrifices that could be made, and the cities of the Levites are where these sacrifices were going to be made. It's where the people could go to worship God, to bring offerings before him. Beyond that, the Levites would teach the law, so they had the Torah. They could explain the word of God to the people. They could explain the scripture to them, the first five books of the Bible. And so what happens is they don't get any territory. They don't get a specific land. They get a bunch of cities throughout the whole nation. And that's where you can now go to the next slide. So, that's really bad. You can't see that. I apologize. If you can see the green dots or even the white dots, those are both cities for the Levites. And if you look, they're spread throughout the land. You don't have to change it. You can just leave it up there. They're spread throughout the land. All throughout the land, you have all these different cities, all these different territories where people could go if they needed to make an offering. If they had a sin offering they had to present. If they just said, "Man, we want to offer thanks to the Lord for this thing he gave us. We want to bring him the first fruits of our crops to show that he's our priority. We just want to bring him an offering of worship for no reason at all because we love him." These are the cities that they could go to. And the Levites are the people that would oversee it, to make sure that the ceremony was done correctly, etc. What this shows us, I think it's interesting, there's only six cities of refuge. Only six cities of refuge. There's 48 cities for the Levites. This shows us God's priority for worship. God's priority that he would be praised. Though anywhere you could go nearby would be an area where you can go and worship the Lord, where you can go hear from his word. You could hear his truth taught. Our God does not simply desire worship just to be a side thing. He wants it to be ingrained in the culture. But we're seeing God caring for his people, setting up this nation. The best thing for them is access to him, access to worshiping him, access to getting back in a right relationship with him. That's what he's providing for his people. in the cities of the Levites. He doesn't just want that to be a thought, a once a year kind of thing. He wants them to have ability to praise him, to draw near to him as they need or as they would want or hopefully they would always want. I just have one application for this and we'll move to our third point. We talked about when we read Joshua 5, about them coming into the land and they were consecrated and they did the Passover. We talked about God's priority for worship. And here you see again God's priority for worship. God doesn't want you just to name him. He wants you to adore him and treasure him. And I would just ask you, heart to heart, how are you doing on winter break? How are you doing with your Bible? Are you taking time to worship him? Do you see his priority that God cares for his people, he loves his people, and he wants them to worship him? It's a priority to him. It doesn't say a lot about streets or police officers or any of that. We see, okay, here's how I maintain justice. Now, here's a huge chapter on where you could go to worship me. You see the overwhelming opportunity they had to come before the Lord. Do you realize you have an even greater opportunity? You don't have a city you have to go to. You don't even have to be in this building. You have, through the blood of Christ, the opportunity to go before the Father at any time. Are you worshiping him? Are you setting your will to take the time to do it? Yes, at any moment, someone might come ask you what your religious beliefs are, and you might say you're a Christian. But are you taking the time to worship him personally? Worship the God that cares for you. If I were to ask you, what are you reading right now? Would you have an answer? What are you going through? And are you taking the time that you're reading to pray and worship the Savior? We see God's kingdom being set up. You're setting up this kingdom for Israel, the cities of refuge, the cities for the Levites. Finally, this section concludes in chapter 21 at the very end. We see Yahweh declares his faithfulness. Yahweh declares his faithfulness. Look with me, if you would, in verse 43. Chapter 21, verse 43. And this is really where the meat of the book of Joshua ends. All right, so this is the very end. This is like the moment in Star Wars when... Just kidding, I didn't want to blow it for anybody. This is the meat of the very end. What do we do with it? This is the whole book leads up to this statement. Okay, here's where this is going. Look, here's what it says, verse 43. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. This is a statement of God's faithfulness. This is almost like that pause in Romans 11 where Paul says, oh, the depths of your wonder. This is a statement that's clearly only made for one purpose, to adore what God has done. Look how many times it said God gave in that section. Do you see that? He says it three or four times there, just over and over. God gave them this. He gave them peace. He gave them victory. None of their enemies could stand against them. The conclusion here is God's faithfulness. At the end of the day, it's what we've been talking about. To repeat it again, and I've failed you a little bit because this book is really meant to be read as one big sweeping read through, and you could see just the vast picture of it. But it's been amazing each week as we've looked at different angles of the same diamond, of seeing how faithful and reliable and trustworthy God is to unfaithful and unreliable and untrustworthy people. I mean, come on, we can't even text our friends back if we don't want to hang out with them. We just kind of ignore them and say, like, all right, hopefully they'll forget me. All right, we're not trustworthy people. We're not reliable people. We're not even faithful to the God we claim. Anyway, he is so faithful. Verses 42, 3 and 44, you see he gave them victory over the land. He gave them the ability to fill the land. Verse 45, you see that for word there where it says not one of the good promises failed? What that actually says in the Hebrew is there were no failing words. Not one of his words failed. Not one of the things that he promised them failed. Student, there's promise like that to you and me. As you go into this next year, there's the same God is so faithful to us. Even if you're 2015, you look at it, Lord, I was so unfaithful. It doesn't change the faithfulness of God. If you're in Christ, if you're not in Christ, this doesn't apply to you. But if you're in Christ, you can know that there's still no condemnation, that he has still promised to grant you everything you need for life and godliness. His Holy Spirit is still at work in you. He still cares for the needs of your life, both physically and in this world, but spiritually. This is a God you can trust in that is so faithful to you and to me that we ought to be worshiping and praising. There's no one like this. So how are we supposed to respond to this God? How is Israel supposed to respond to this God? We're going to look at that the next 2 weeks. How should Israel respond is in chapter 22 and 23 and 24. How you and I should respond? Praise and faithfulness in return. And we'll look more into that the next couple weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thankful for your goodness to us. Lord, you are so faithful. So faithful. Faithful to your promise to send a Savior that we celebrated this week. Faithful in the sense, God, you're faithful to us in spite of our faithlessness. Faithful to us because of your Son. Lord, help us just to be loyal to you in return. God, we thank you that you are a God of justice. We recognize that you're a God who desires worship, and we want to give you that praise, Lord. We're so thankful for your care in our lives. Pray that this week we'd be aware of it and that we would worship you. I pray for all these students as they get ready for New Year's. You'd keep them safe with anything going on this week. But God, that you'd give them time, put it on their hearts to evaluate their life. I even pray for winter camp, God. Pray for some here that don't even realize that they need to be at winter camp. Pray that you would work in the lives of all of us over the next couple weeks as we want to offer 2016 to you as a sacrifice of worship unto you, Lord. Let it be dedicated to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.